I want to share with you from John's Gospel and chapter 1, and you can look at verse 35. But before we do, or as we do so, I heard from someone in the last couple of weeks that what we are teaching, what I'm teaching, the guys are teaching, what comes out of this place is a new doctrine. Now, that is absolutely not true. The new doctrine that rocked the church was about, 150 years ago, and they came up with the phrase straight out of pagan philosophy that you go to heaven when you die. And that became everything. And that, if you think about it, means the whole of the gospel is how to get out of here in safety. And so,
one day.
And so the whole gospel comes down to get out of here and go to a nice place. A nice place being heaven, but we've never defined it because we didn't know what came before it. And so heaven became a place of silly mansions, sort of a Disney park. And you'll be there for 1,000 years, and somebody might say, you know, you really should meet Jesus. Because that belief system doesn't have Jesus as heaven. They have it as a neat kind of place. But people are then inspired to go to that nice place in fear. And if you're going to be a successful evangelist in some quarters of the church, you have got to be an expert in making people scared spitless, because that's the only way you're going to get them to make the decision upon which salvation hangs, to go to the nice place. Well, if you begin something with fear, then you've got to sustain it by fear. If you began on a journey in sheer terror, then that journey will lose all its meaning if you lose the fear. You've got to keep on being afraid. And so we have to introduce services all along the way, call them revivals, when everyone gets scared again and decides this is a jolly good idea. And of course, that leaves out all idea that God is love, for perfect love casts out all fear. There is no fear in love. And therefore, if you're on a journey that started with fear, is going on with fear, I would exit that journey as fast as you can. I had someone come to me not so long ago and say, please stop this love talk. They said, because I am delivered from drugs because I am living in a state of fear that if I go back to drugs, I'll be damned forever in hell. And so, therefore, please keep me afraid. Stop this talk of love. Keep me afraid. And that was a perfect expression of what that new gospel that rocked the church 150 years ago is all about. It's fear. I don't want to go there. I want to get out of here. I'm afraid of the future. Take me out. Death is good, but rapture would be better. It doesn't matter, but just get me out of here. And then we come along and say, but hold it, the Bible says, sound like Billy Graham, the Bible says that, did you know the gospel is not about getting out of here? Have you? The Bible talks about that God has invaded here. It's about heaven coming here, not us going to heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, right there, you say, well, that's a new doctrine. No, it's 2,000 years old. That's what they preached. And I want to underscore that, because if you're focused on a God of judgment, you're afraid of God, afraid of the future, afraid of yourself, Well, it's very difficult to even understand that living in his presence is fullness of joy. And that right, his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Doesn't sound like it, but it is so. And also, we're told it's an external gift. That is, you've got to come down this aisle, say this prayer after me to get it. And that's the whole point, get it. You don't have it, so you've got to get it. And if that's all you have to do to get it, you're in an interesting place, because most of it comes from another long list of other things you have to do to get it. And if they're not there to get it, they are there to make sure you keep it. And because it's an it, and it's outside of Jesus, he did something for you. And so he gives you something outside of himself, and you've got to get it if you do this, this, and this. And then when you do that and you get it, well, then is this long journey of trying to be like him, trying to please him. So when we say that God gave you this without your permission, and that we trust him who is the giver, trust him with whom the gift is not external. He is the gift. It's not something he gives, it's something he is. And he gives himself. And in that I trust him. And once I'm placed in his hands, I realize suddenly this has been going on before I found out about it. And also, he who started this will complete it. So I can relax in his arms, because it doesn't depend upon my hormones as to how I feel today, that should I keep it? Or will I be so depressed by 5 o'clock, I'll do something stupid and lose it? No, it's all upon he has hold. You see what I mean? So what we're saying sounds like a new doctrine, but it isn't. It's as old as Jesus, who said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And so we're dealing with that. Well, I just thought I'd throw that in. I'm not preaching on that, but I think it's important to know I'm not preaching anything that is new. This is not new. We are now, in some cases, horrifically realizing I've been on the wrong track. Not that you're going to be lost because you're on the wrong track. You're not, okay, you're in his hands. And salvation was his idea, and he comes to you, you don't go to him. And so it's all right. But you cannot enjoy this salvation if you're on the wrong track. And I want you to enjoy this to the full. So having said that, I want to read from John chapter 1 and... what was it, verse 35? John chapter 1, verse 35. And it says, let's go back to verse 29. It's John the Baptist, and he's baptizing down at the River Jordan. And it says he was speaking to the people. And then the next day, after doing that, it says he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, this one, this Lamb of God. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me, after John the Baptist, comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." They were cousins. Did you know that? Yeah. Jesus and John were cousins, and Jesus was the younger of the two. And so John says he was here before me. But he says this is the one that is before in all eternity. And so he says, I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And so he goes on to say how he recognized Jesus. And then in verse 35, and again the next day, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, that's the second time these guys have heard this outrageous statement. We can yawn and go to bed having heard it. But if for the very first time you are told that that human being that's making footprints in the dust at the banks of the River Jordan is the Lamb of God, and that one is going to take away the sin of the world. And the words take away in the Greek language was used in the lifting of an anchor. And so here's a boat and it's anchored to the bottom of the ocean. And someone comes along and they disconnect or they lift it away. And now the boat is suddenly free to, and that's the word that's used there. He says, this one will lift away from you all sin, the sin of the world, is the Lamb of God. It's the second time you've heard that, and they can't handle it. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" The word there said to them would almost mean taking his hands in their face in his hands, looking in their eyes. "Tell me, what do you seek?" I'm not saying he did that, but we don't have the way of saying it in English. It means an intensity. It means looking you right into the eye and down through your eyes into your very soul being. What is it that you seek? And you're asking that of two teenage boys. John would have been around 14. Andrew, I don't know, but he was a teenager. What a question. What do you seek? And on first reading, it's almost laughable. I mean, what do you seek? They said to him, "Rabbi," that means teacher, "where are you staying?" What do you seek? What is that passion that drives you? Where do you live? But it's better than that. But that's the first look. It's almost, do you have a business card? I'd like to have your address. There's something wrong, maybe, with the way we've translated it. He answered them. He said, "Come, and you will see." Right now, I can't give you an address. Right now, I can't explain to you where I live. It's beyond your comprehension. But just come. Let's go. And they went and they came to where Jesus was at that time dwelling. And they stayed with him the night, because it was 4 PM when they came to where he was staying. What on earth is that all about? It was the beginning of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who gave us the epistles of John, who gave us the book of Revelation. He's the fellow that is talking about here. And he came thus to Jesus when he was a teenager. Get the picture. Everyone at this particular time in history, everyone in Israel was expecting the Messiah to basically show up any minute. That was based on the book of Daniel. If you've been to our Bible school, we've been through it inch by inch. And they give you the dates. It was, 700 years before Jesus came. maybe a bit less, maybe 500. But Daniel came out and he almost gave an exact date for when Jesus would come. And the people read it. It's very confusing sometimes for us to read these old prophets, but the people could read them. They understood. And it was widespread that this is the time. He doesn't give dates. He just gives a general time, give or take 10 years. But they were excited. Everyone from the top to the bottom of Israel was ready. And then into that readiness comes the voice of John the Baptist. He was some weirdo. He made a San Francisco hippie look best dressed. This wild man came out of the desert and began to call upon the people to repent. And he's coming. And he said, I'm just here as the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm the one that's saying, come on, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm telling you, he's coming. And the people heard. They were ready. It was the sort of thing, you got a barrel of gunpowder, John threw the match in there and just stood back. And the whole of Israel exploded. And they're all going down there to the River Jordan in order to hear him. I don't know if you've ever been over there and gone to the River Jordan. I stood in the water right at that spot that this is talking about. And, you know, it's not much. I mean, it's really a muddy river. I wouldn't bother to have a picnic by it. It's just happens to be where he was baptizing. I baptized a few. And the fish bit my feet. There's piranhas there. Anyway, what I'm saying is it's a very nondescript place. And now the people are packing the highways and they're coming with their donkeys and their camels. Everybody's converging on this place to hear this weird character who has come out of the wilderness. He's come there and he's shouting it. And he gathered to himself what he says are disciples. Now, we did this a few weeks, months ago, and I don't know if you remember it. In the Hebrew language, there's no such word as disciple. In fact, there's no such concept in the New Testament. Disciple in the West, as is translated as the word disciple, what do you think of when you say disciple? You think of discipline. Disciple, discipline. It means I'm going to study. I'm going to read the scripture every day. I'm going to have hours of prayer, and I'm going to report to someone that I am now, and so on and so on. And you go, if you ever go to First Watch or some of the other breakfast places around here, you go there at 6 in the morning, 7 in the morning, you'll see, you can name them, the churches, they're doing disciple. And there they are, all these people sitting around a table with all their Bibles piled up and looking terribly spiritual. And the chap at the end of the table is doing a morning thing. It's discipleship, you see. And I'm certainly not against that. Do it. It's far better than laying in bed. But it's not. No, discipleship is a bad word in the terms of what it really means. There's no translation from the word in the Hebrew. We've gone straight to discipleship and brought with it all the Latin idea of study. And no, the word there is Talmid, and it's a word you should remember. It's the Talmid. It's translated disciple because we don't have another word for it. That's in that sense, it's a good translation. But the word Talmid meant something else entirely. If you were Talmid, you would, number one, be a teenager. The way that even the Chosen has portrayed the disciples, you know, ancient characters. I don't know how they lived beyond the crucifixion. I mean, and yet they show up 30, 40 years later writing epistles. How could they do it if they were as old and ancient as the TV movies have shown them to be? Now, the disciples were kids. They were. John was probably the youngest at 14, but it would go all the way to 18. Peter was probably older than 18 because he was married, and you couldn't get married in those days until you were 18. And so Peter was older. Probably Judas was older. He seemed to have a lot of education behind him. But we're talking. When Jesus says, "My little children," he meant it. And when he told them, you know, like little children, don't lose it, don't get the adult head. They were kids, and they were fishermen, you say. Sure, in those days you became an apprentice to your father, and you did your father's business. And so they were involved with Zebedee back in Galilee, and he was the father, and they were the kids, and they helped. And then Peter had his set of boats, but they were not to be thought of as old men, for sure. I could edge them into 20s if you really get upset with me, but you've got to keep that age down. But this is the difference. The Talmid was not expected to learn the doctrine of the rabbi, the teacher. That is not what it was about. It wasn't about that pile of books at 6 in the morning to see if, you know. No, the Talmid meant you become the rabbi. You do not learn what he believes. You might learn it indeed, but that's not what a Talmid is. The Talmid is, and because the Pharisees got in on this, and so you know they took it to silly extremes, but you're going to assume his accent. If you were my Talmid, you'd all have to learn how to talk properly, and you would speak English, and it would be the accent. Everyone would recognize it from here to Maine. We know whose Talmid you are, you know. And jolly good, yes. And it would be a matter of dressing the same, and yes, getting up at the same time as he got up, and everything. You become the rabbi. And in becoming the rabbi, then they believed that imprinted you with all the holiness of the rabbi and so on. But that was the Talmid. It was a person who was an apprentice. That would be a better word, actually. Apprentice. You're not just learning the job, you're learning the way. And it meant that you are going to imitate the rabbi. And that goes on into the New Testament. That's a good word, too. You are going to repeat the rabbi until, after a few years, to meet you is to meet the rabbi. It's you become him in every exterior way. And then after, it could be many years, but you're released and you gather to yourself the Talmidim, which meant a group of these Talmids. And now you're on your own. Jesus said the same thing. At the end, he said, now go and make disciples. You go and get your own Talmid. But he'd also said, don't you be called Father. Don't let anyone call you Lord and Master. Because he is the only one to have the disciples. We do everything in his name. So I'm not going to go off and invent a new gospel with my name on it, because I'm still his Talmid. Does that make sense? They became the rabbi in their most personal life. They had to be with him, eat when he ate, watch what he ate. And they also, in public life, would learn how to be to the public what he was. Okay, put that in mind. I'm just reminding you, we did a whole bunch on that. But just hold it for a minute. John had such a group. It says John had disciples. John had Talmid. And they came, and it was very difficult for them. Because I say the guy was a crazy man. And so to become him, they end up growing their hair and their beard, eating locusts, and no, I'd prefer to hold back on becoming his Talmid. But the fact is, he was very insistent that he wasn't Messiah. Very insistent that Messiah is coming. And so they're watching every word he said. Because if he's so close, and if you're just the voice that announces him, then it's going to be sort of any minute. And sure enough, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, I know this is the one, I baptized this one. And when I baptized him, I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. As I was putting him under and then out of the water, a dove, the Holy Spirit, came upon him. And the Father said, that's the one. He's the Lamb of God. And so he said, as I read it, 2 days in a row, he said that. And at that, these two boys, who are the first of the Talmid that John had, it was enough. They couldn't stand it any longer. Andrew and John. And the other Gospels don't tell you this. They just introduce them as disciples. But this is how it all began for those two guys. And they see Jesus now walking, and they run after him. Now, as I say, I've been there, and that helps. But along the side of the bank of the River Jordan, two teenagers, can you get into their boots? Can you run with them? I mean, John hardly has a beard at all, the poor chap. He's trying to grow one. And they're scraggly, and he's a kid. And running with him, Andrew, only a few months older probably, and they're running, and running after Jesus. And then, and again, it's in our Bible, but it's not as emphatic as in the scripture, as the Greek, where Jesus stopped, and he's aware that there's these boys puffing and puffing way there behind him. And he stops and he turns around, and it says, now this we don't have in English, it says he attentively, he weighed the situation. He stands there and he's looking at these boys as they're running toward him, running their red faces, their sweaty faces, and they're coming. And they're dodging people all the time just to get to Jesus. And Jesus is standing there. And if I know Jesus, there's a smile on his face as they come exhausted by the time they get to him. And then he says, looking straight in their eyes, what do you want? Running all the way down the banks of the River Jordan, looking the way you look now, full of sweat. What on earth drives you? What is it that causes you to run to me? What is it? What do you want? What do you really want? You know, that's what I'm after. Is what are you continually seeking? This is the tense of the Greek there. What is it that you desire at a heart level? I've got to have that. What is it you desire? I don't care what your parents said you're going to grow up to be. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in what all your friends think you're going to turn out to be. Not even what they say you're just made for the job. Forget that. Underneath everything, what anyone has ever said to you of what you are to be, what do you want? For Jesus understood what is driving you to run after me is that you want that. You've left your family in the Galilee, some 70 miles away, and you've come here to sleep on the grass at night just to hear what I'm saying. What do you want? What is it underneath that? What do you want? And John answered for both of them. And he says, where do you live? Now, this is where it gets interesting. There's more than one word in the language for live. Jesus chose the word meno, M-E-N-O, for live. And that word, very specific. Where do you meno? It was a place of continual dwelling. Continual dwelling. That is, he's right there Xing out that they were asking for something. Where's your sleeping bag? Where are you staying the night while you're here with John the Baptist? No, I'm not interested in that. Where do you, where you continually live? So, but it also is translated, and it's not a bad translation later on through the gospel, as abiding. Where do you abide? It's old English, I know we don't say it anymore, but where's your abode? It's your homestead. Where are you going to be in 5 years if I come to town? You'll be there. This is where you've put your roots down. This is a place where you are united to your dwelling and to the people in that dwelling. You live there with a family of your love. You're not homeless, and you're not directing me to a place under the bridge. This is your home, and no one's going to move you from that home. It's probably being Israel. It's been handed down to you. It's where you're probably the place where you were born. You've got your name, your fingerprint, your breath has made spots all over the wall. I mean, you've been here, your abode. Where do you live? Well, as I said, hundreds were sleeping under blankets and sleeping bags because they'd come from all over Israel. Well, no, he's not talking about that. That's certainly not a place you'd call home. And therefore, you have to say that when you say this word, meno, you're not talking about an overnight bag. You're not here just for a visit. This isn't a visiting word. There's another word for that. No, this is I have come, and having come, I'm not leaving. I'm putting my roots down. I'm woven together with this house and family. Meno, where do you live? Well, you say, he lived in Nazareth. Mm-hmm. He sure didn't plan to stay there. And he knew that it would only be a matter of months before they would expel him from Nazareth. Do you remember? The people took him and they tried to stone him to death because he claimed to be Messiah. So, no. Nazareth is not his home. He hadn't been born there. He had been raised there as a refugee from Egypt. And who knew the future? In a few months, Jesus might be homeless. So what's he saying? Huh. Where do you live? How can you answer that question? Do you know who this is? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that were made by him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. Where do you live? This question gets crazier as you try to answer it. Where do you live? Huh. It's something it will take you time to understand. John, Andrew, if you want the answer to that question, come and see. I don't promise any more than that. Just come and see. And in seeing, you'll know. And then you will know something that is invisible to most people. But you will know it like you know your own heartbeat. Come and see. The word see, here again, is a special word. It isn't like I could say to you, come and see where I live. That could mean anything from drive by the front door or come in for coffee. And no, this is a very specific word. It does not mean to see something. Right now you can see me. I can see you. That's not this word. No, it's linked to the word know. So this is to see, as a person would say, I see it, I get it. It's that kind of word. And so I say, it's many don't see, and it's right in front of them. In fact, that is the word vision. Vision is the ability to see what others don't see. It's invisible to them. That's the word. I see it. So it means to perceive. I know, meaning I know below the surface. I know that there's more here than eyes can see. I know. That's the word. I see it. It means that I have examined this. You don't pick it up overnight. It's not, no, you weigh it. You toss and turn in bed at night and saying, can this possibly be true? I'm in a journey in to see. Actually, the word could be used when you're interviewed by the police. You were there. You saw the accident. You saw what other people were doing. Now tell me about it. And they will question you and cross-question you and compare your story. And that's the word. And they will do that until they see it. They got it. It's what an attorney does when he's preparing his witnesses. What did you see? You see, it demands, I was there. I know. I know what the person who was passing by in a car and they just looked out the window, they didn't see. They saw, but they didn't see. That's this other word. It's not a casual acquaintance. You know, somebody you just brush shoulders with and happen to know their name. And no, this word means that you have a face-to-face relationship. See, I know all of you here. I know a lot of you there. But there's only one person that this word applies to. I see Cheryl. You know, that's face to face. It means I know for myself. It's not secondhand. It's not secondhand or rumor. It isn't what somebody said. It involves one's senses. I was there and I felt it. That is, I didn't imagine this. It isn't that somebody said, this is what happened, and you go home and say, no, I've got to imagine that. And you try and think about it and produce a picture in your mind. No, 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 no. You were there. You don't need to imagine it. You don't need to think about it. You were there. And it involves, in that sense, your senses. It involves, you know, John says, we touched him. We handled him. He said, pass the sugar. You know, it's, we were there. Huh. I own the knowledge, okay? It's mine. And if you don't have it, you don't have it. I can't give it to you. You know, I know what an orange tastes like. I could never tell you why that. You've got to have the juice running down your beard. Then you know, yeah, you got it. But I could never explain that to you. It would take sheets of paper to try and put that down in words. But you know, that's this word. It means you've discovered it. It's yours. You've inspected it for yourself. In that sense, Jesus said, come and inspect me. Come, put me under your microscope. Come, know what I know. See it, and you'll see where I live. But explain it, I could never explain where I live. That's the mystery. Where does the incarnate God live when he's making footprints in the sand? And I would have to say, I don't know. But you can know, because he said, come and see. Yes. Therefore, the deepest mysteries of his being, he's already offered it open. I'm not hiding anything. Yeah. But you'll have to come and see. Yeah. Because I can't tell you. Wow. Did you ever think of the gospel as being a mystery? Don't be afraid of that. One of the most terrifying phrases is, I don't know. But most of the gospel, the truth is, outside of the Holy Spirit, I don't have a clue. How could God become man? How could God, who created all things, have a body that needs somewhere to live? How could there be a place where this body gets up in the morning for a shower? How? I don't know. But he did say, come and see. Yeah. How could he who died, and no one would ever question his death, how could he rise from the dead without one scrap of evidence on him that he ever died? Now, it's a mystery. Don't be put off by mystery. And so they came and they saw. And what they saw was a man, because the sleeping bag under a tree was not an answer to the question. Who is this man? Come and see. By the way, this is not a new doctrine. This gospel is, great is the mystery of godliness. Yes. And they said of Paul that, and those like him, they were guardians of the mysteries. Mm-hmm. Wow. That is. Don't reduce it. I did it. Well, I'm sure it's all over. I see it every time we drive to Houston. Try Jesus. Try Jesus. You tried Coke? Yeah, try Jesus. Try Jesus. Now, you do know this is where much of the church lives.
That's right, yeah.
He is, are you unhappy? Try Jesus. Yes. There's no mystery. In fact, we're terrified of mystery because then we couldn't have a mega church. They wouldn't come if we could understand. It's because we've made it so simple there's nothing left. No, I'm not ashamed to say I don't know. But I can, and I am coming to know, because he said you could. And then John chapter 6. I deal with it in the book we've just published, and we deal with it also in the retreat. You've got to, it slams you in the face. Do you remember chapter 6 of John, when the whole congregation walked out on him? So I'm always prepared for that. Well, if you're going to repeat it. Oh. He says, I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of me, you know, they live forever. Yes. And the people who couldn't stand mysteries, they said, who does he think he is? We're going to eat him? And as I've said, if Jesus didn't mean what he said, boy, did he have it out. All he had to do now was say, no, I didn't mean that. No, I not only meant it, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. Oh, Jesus. If I was Jesus' manager, I would say, you lost it. You need all the help you can get right now. We're heading straight to the crucifixion. We need these Galileans. And you went and said that. Good grief. And you had a chance to get out of it. You didn't have to say that. Or maybe he did. See, we say he didn't have to say that because we're terrified of mysteries. And we say that God became flesh and said, eat me? No. Well, maybe that's the kind of God. You'd better get used to him. I mean, well, the Jews began to argue with one another. If you've been to Capernaum, to that synagogue that Jesus said this in, it's a big place. Still there. At least the outline is. And as he's speaking, they're getting up. And I can see them now. I've watched them in New York. Their curly hair swinging in the wind. And they're getting up and they're arguing with one another. He says, how can this man say? How can he say, eat my flesh? Chance number 3. You can quieten them down. Say, now just sit down. Let's go over this. I didn't mean it like that. It's all, you know, I'm just giving you, it represents my flesh. No. Chance number 3, you lost it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Incidentally, when was that? The resurrection. In the New Testament, it's called the last day. It says that God has spoken to us in these last days. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh in the last days. So I said, not the end of the world. It was the end of the old covenant. It was a blasting into now of all God's eternal futures. Yes, he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. I will resurrect you along with me on the last day. My flesh is real food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides mana. Jesus uses the word that John used. Where do you live? Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you will abide. Same word. You will live. You will put down your roots into my roots. You will be united to me, and your abode will be my abode. And I in him. So he said, not only are you inside of me, but I am inside of you. So the true me houses the true you. And the true me is housed by you, the true you. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. I'm like a baby at mother's breast. I live because of the Father. So, in like manner, he who eats me will live because of me. The Father feeds me, I feed you. The Father feeds me by giving him himself. And then I took a body so I could give my very human life to you. Eat me. Now I want you to just hear something. Jesus said, flesh and blood. In any language, what is flesh and blood? It is your true self. You say, I built this building. My blood is on every brick, you know. I look at life as if I'm there in flesh and blood. Jesus said, I can see this so clearly. He was saying, the real me, flesh and blood me, not a ghost. He told them that very plainly. I'm not a figment of your imagination. I'm not asking you to imagine that I'm inside of you. This isn't some hypnotic words that you had at a revival meeting. No. When all that's over and gone, I, flesh and blood me, am inside of you, and you're inside of me. It's for real. And as we move into the epistles of the New Testament, what does it mean then? Christ in you. Oh, somehow that's okay. Yeah. It's the same thing. Yeah. He is saying, my very flesh and blood person, my real presence, I. Not a religious antique. It's not going to a sort of heavenly wake where you're going to remember your old friend and pull out the pictures and memories. No, no. This one is standing inside of you and you inside of him. And the early church even had a word. This is beyond the New Testament. Perichoresis. Which meant two persons living in the same space with all the reason, all the space in the world to turn around. I'm free. And another one is standing inside the same space who is free. And we're not bumping into each other. And it becomes a dance because it turns into a circle. That's not a new doctrine. That, no, seriously, that's what the entire New Testament's about. You will not find, read it, from Matthew to Revelation, you will never find a reference to going to heaven when you die. Not a reference, nothing. You will find pages of what I've just said to you. The mystery. You see, the Talmid who joined themselves to their rabbi, what did I say? They became a repeat of the rabbi. If you met them, you met the rabbi. They were a repeat. Not that they were altogether excellent students of what the rabbi believed, necessarily. But in every detail of life, even to the way they clean their teeth, they follow just like their rabbi. So when you met the rabbi, you met them. When you met them, they heard his distinct accent or some funny way he said a word. They knew where you'd been hanging around. The life of Jesus is repeated in us. It's not like him,
right.
It's him. And don't give me that near blasphemy to say, what would Jesus do? That's meaning he's still in the tomb, dead and gone, but we've got some old manuscripts here to find out what he would do. No, we are saying, consciously and in our right minds, that Jesus rose from the dead with a body. And that was so important, he goes out of his way. You always want to say, get on with the story. And he says, no, we've got to stop here. Stop, handle, touch me. Come on, look at me. Anybody want to touch me? Put your nail prints, put it in the side. Why? Because I'm a body. I am not a ghost. He said, here I am, risen from the dead. And look, there's not one mark upon my body that they ever beat me. Why? Because all the sin that was laid upon me has been taken away. It is gone. Eat me and it's yours, you see. You are celebrating what is already done. You're celebrating me, past tense, present tense, future tense, is eat me. Because this whole thing is about me inside of you. And you, with all your foibles and all your quacky ways, inside of him. Because he loves you just the way you are. It's a mystery? Of course it is. Of course it is. They go on the Emmaus Road. They don't recognize him. No. He made sure they didn't. He's got to bring them right up to the moment. And they're sitting down at dinner. And he reaches out and he does the unthinkable. He's going to become the host in the house where he's just visiting. And he takes the bread and he blesses it. And as he gives thanks, they recognize it's him. And they were made known to him in the breaking of the bread. Him. They were made known. He was made known to them. Him. Himself. The real one. Made known to him in that mystery. The breaking of the bread. Eyes open wide. To see what always had been. This wasn't, that wasn't a new thing either. You see, God really came up with that one. No. Actually, they've been waiting for this for thousands of years, right before the creation and the council of the Holy Trinity, this was decided. That God should become man and God should live in man. And man shall be exalted to share in the very nature of God. It was planned, nothing new. It was just the faithfulness of God bringing to pass everything he said. See, they had come for 3 years now. Come and see, come and see. For 3 years they had watched Jesus. They had listened to him. And as a sort of test along the way, who do men say that I am? Oh, well, I'm not sure about it. Peter got pretty close. But now he's risen from the dead and it all fits into place. You know, I said that at the end of being a Talmid, there's a sort of graduation. You're going to leave the rabbi, and they have been 3 years. Graduation, the Eucharist.
Wow.
He takes them to the upper room.
Wow.
And they're graduating. Not that he's going to leave them, but that they are going to be indwelt. So here, take this bread, take this wine, but also I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and this real food being digested in you. Go and be me. I'm sorry, when we say I've got to try and be like Jesus, we are bowing to the liberal mind that hasn't got the guts to have a mystery. So they can handle it. See, I can be like Andrew. But to become Andrew, for real, but never stop being me.
Yeah.
Now I've run out of words. The mystery. How can I be I, having passed through death while I'm completely alive, and my new life is Christ, yet I never stop being me? And as he passed the bread and said, "This is my body, drink this wine," he moved into one of the longest conversations we have recorded. See, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it tells us how he gave them the bread and the wine, instituted the Eucharist. John doesn't do that. He's already told us enough in chapter 6. But what John does say, and if you work it out, they had put the wine to their mouth and he began to talk and say, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you've got to put the two together. And so as they take the cup of wine, "This is my blood, which is shed for you, blood of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins." As they're drinking it, he begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." Chapter 14 of John. And he goes on to talk about this. He said, "This is what it's all about. Not only what we've just done is what it's all about, but where you're going. There's a day." I mean, it's almost here. That's why I'm saying it now, because you've got to be ready for it. See, after a little while, he said, John 14, "The world will no longer see me, but you will see me." Mystery, invisible, visible. "Because I live, you will live also." because you guys don't know it yet, but we're really one. And when I die, you die. When I rise, you rise. When I live, you live. Those who keep my commandments, that's the one who loves me. Do you remember the word commandment, entoli? Do you remember all that stuff we did on it a few months ago? Commandment. That's too much like a boot camp. Ten commandments. Well, the word doesn't mean that in Greek. You should have anticipated that. N-E-N means inside. Tole is in the same family as Jesus shouted on the cross, "It is finished." Commandment is, I'm putting inside of you my vision of the finished work. And you will now begin to breathe what I breathe and see what I see and be who I am. Mystery, but that's Christianity. My Father will love that person. So the Father isn't that angry ogre that's waiting to get his hands around your neck. My Father loves you. And we, capital W, Trinity, we will come to that person and make our abode with him. Do you understand what's happening? Where do you live? Where's your abiding place? You got to come and see. I can't explain it. 3 years of watching, imitating, if you like, apprenticeship. The Eucharist, moving right into John 14, 15, 16. I am in you. You are in me. It's the way it is. In that day that's right around the corner, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, I in you. Did you hear what he's saying there? In that day, you will know. That is, it's already true. You just haven't seen it yet. But I knew that's the way it would be. So I'm telling you now, when you do know, it won't be a shock. You will know that I am in my Father. That's how we talk about the Holy Trinity. The one inside the other. The one giving himself to the other. But he goes on and uses the same language about us. You will know that I'm in the Father. They didn't know it then. Even then, they still didn't know who he was. You'll know on that day. But on that day, you will be in me. That is, you'll discover you're inside of me. You can't know it now. It's blowing your minds. But in that day, you'll know. And what you know is beyond explanation. I am abiding in you, and you abiding in me in the same way that the Father abides in me and I abide in the Father. And I in you. Perichoresis here. We've got everybody inside of everybody and plenty of room to spare for the holy dance of unspeakable joy. I could keep on. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. What I give to you is a mystery. It is peace when there's not one iota of evidence to say you should be at peace. I give you my peace. That's how you get used to it. That's how you live. My joy. So that your joy might become full. And then, of course, chapter 15, abide in me. I abide in you. And that's how this branch and vine works. The branch is forever eating the sap, eating the life of the vine, which makes it a unique grape, unlike any other grape in California. It's that sap. It's that. You talk to the vintners, and they're always about that root, the root. It's that root. And it's that root comes down here and comes and puts a bottle of Chardonnay in your hand. And it won prizes, you see, because there's no other grape like it. And interestingly, they usually put the name of the farmer who grew the grape on the bottle. Robert Mondavi, maybe you don't know. But anyway, what do they do that for? Well, my father is the farmer. And he is tending his precious son, Jesus. But you are in Jesus. And so he's your farmer too. And you bring forth the grape. Yes. And every year's worth of life you live, Father proudly puts his name on the bottle. Wow. Do you see what it's saying? We abide. We're not trying to be like Jesus. The stupid grape doesn't sit there saying, wish I could be. No. The grape is the wine, and the wine is the vine, and the vine is tended by the farmer. And you cannot have one without the other. So therefore, rest into this. Get used to it. Abide in me. It's where you belong. It's your home. It's your roots. It's where we all live together. For in my Father's house are many, and we've been crippled by stupid religions. Translation, in my Father's house are many mansions. That word in the Greek is abiding places. There's room for everyone to abide inside the Father. In Christ who abides in the Father. Abide in me. You cannot bear fruit of yourself. You receive his life. I think I've said it before. Every one of us ate our mother for 9 months. When we came out of her womb, we were chubby little babies on 9 months of mother, and we eat on her invisibles, so we eat on her thoughts, we eat of her habits, we eat of her music, we eat of her rage, we eat of her bitterness. Serious business, this eating of a person. We're all experts. Jesus said, eat of me, my flesh, my blood, the real me. Not a religious doctrine, not an idea, not an imagination, not just thoughts about, not rumors, the real, living, breathing, resurrected, ascended Jesus in me. No wonder. See, the New Testament says, almost as an aside, he says, you have the mind of Christ. Of course we do. As babes, we ate his mind. We reveled in his peace. We danced in his joy. What else do you think we would have? The real presence of the real Jesus. So he said, just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's entole and abide in his love. These things I'm speaking to you so that my joy might be inside of you, and that your joy will then be full. And then he prays. Chapter 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So he says, Father, I've been praying for these, my guys. We're going to go to the ends of the earth. But I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. We believed as a result of generation after generation sharing the apostles' words. What am I praying? That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may be exactly the same. They also may be in us, in the Holy Trinity, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that's not an evangelistic program that could be worked in the Roman Empire. So it just says, you inside of me, me inside the Father, and us inside of you equals everyone will believe that I sent you. It's the mystery that brings the multitudes. Think about that. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. So this union is the glory of God. Just as we, capital W, are one, I in them, you in me, that the world may know that you sent me. Because otherwise the world would never know it. They just think you're a bunch of nutcases. But let them see the eyes of God in your eyes. Let them meet you and meet with Jesus. And the world will know. Father, I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me, this is Jesus speaking, Father, the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And there's not a word there about going to heaven to get this. And it doesn't say that there'll be a rapture to go and get it. He spoke it when all hell of persecution was about to break loose on that church.
Yeah.
And he said, here's your answer. There's no fear there, quite the reverse. There are times when we would like to insert a little fear, but Jesus doesn't. He just says, you're the beloved. And the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to see it, because your brain can't take it in. You've got to see it. Come and see. Come and see. And then we discover Christ is all in all. Christ is all. He's everything. And he's in all. Huh. I thought, surely there's only a few that are like this. Surely, I'm not playing with you now. I speak it or not, this is where most believers live, that there's an elite.
Right, yeah.
And it gets smaller by the day until there's only me left. No, it speaks to all. Mm-hmm. And this is the point. It's not only to believers. This is all mankind. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 17. Remember in Athens, the unknown God. And Paul says, this God I'm talking to about made all the nations of the earth. He made them. He appointed their place. This God who made them, it's in him we all live and move and have our being. And we are his divine offspring. Did they say the sinner's prayer? No. Didn't. And I'm not mocking. It's a fact. When's someone going to read the Bible and check on their doctrines?
Yeah.
Paul says that is the way it is. God made us all. We live and move in him as a fish swims in the ocean. And that he has breathed his very self into us. That's where we come from. We're his children. See, I've been out there. Don't want to push it, but I have. I've been through every continent of the world. And I've gone to tribes and villages that have never heard the gospel. If I didn't believe this, I would have caught the first plane home.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To go into a village, if you can imagine this, that village, isolated, only had 300 words in its vocabulary.
Wow.
Primitive. And there was not one of them that spoke English. So how do I speak to them? We had to find a Zulu who understood their language and understood English. But we couldn't find that. But we did find a Zulu who understood their language. And so then we found a Zulu who understood the Zulu. Can you imagine? I would say a sentence. And it was translated 3 times.
Mm.
You would stand there and watch.
Yeah.
Mm.
Do they understand me? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly you would see light in their eyes.
Wow.
If it depended on a logical explanation of the gospel, you might as well just say, go to hell. I mean, seriously, what can I do? There's nothing. But you realize when we got our whole trapeze of translators and...
trapeze.
Yeah. There was someone else.
Yeah.
And I mean that.
Yeah.
Not religious sentimentalism. I mean someone else who spoke. And everybody understands. And I watched as my guy was talking to the Zulus, talking to the, and I was watching their eyes open, and they couldn't tell me, but I could see it. I had plenty of time to before I had to say something. And I can report that throughout the world. We are not there to try and convert people.
Right.
We are there to tell them they have been saved.
Yes.
Through the finished work of Christ.
Yes.
Yes. Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. I better quit. Father, thank you indeed that this is not a new gospel. Thank you, this is tested over the centuries. And thank you for every one of us. By your calling grace, we have come and we have seen and we are seeing and we are discovering the mystery of Christ in us. That he is our abode and we are his. We give you thanks and declare that is the way it is.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
And amen.